That was great, Senior Adult Choir. Thank you so much. Wonderful. Wonderful. Good job, Wally. You did a good job directing them. I've got to make a confession. I curse this service because in staff meeting, I turned to Lee and I said, I want to thank you. I can't remember the last time there was a glitch. And when I did not do that, Lee. And here we come and the CD's not there and the light bulb breaks here on our projector and wow, so I've got to, well, thank you for a good run. Oh, well. We're letting our senior adult choir come out, and we appreciate that. While they're coming out, let me mention something. We are taking up one of our most important offerings of the year. It goes, the envelope in your pew says 100%. That is true. 100% of this offering goes to the missionaries that we have overseas, our international missionaries. Let me say this. We don't send missionaries to the nice, safe places anymore. Our mission board changed the strategy to focus on those places that have not heard the name of Jesus, have not heard the word. We won't send a missionary unless they're less than 2% of the population are evangelical. So that means they're in the dangerous spots, and we have the bravest folk that we've ever had that are serving out there. So your gift, and I pray that you will still be praying over a sacrificial gift. We're just a little over a third of our way to our goal. We'll take this up a bit into January, but you pray about that year-end gift that will help underwrite our missionaries, and I appreciate that. I'm not going to be preaching from 2 Corinthians for the next three Sunday mornings. I'll come back to it in the second Sunday of January. Today, we're going to look at a more traditional Christmas passage, Luke 2, starting with verse 8. Luke 2, verse 8. And we'll read this and study it right after we remind each other of the gospel, just like we do every Sunday by saying John 3:16 aloud, and then join with Christians all over in praying the Lord's Prayer. Let's do that now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Luke 2, verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." This story that I'm about to tell you appeared first in 1943 in Collier's Magazine. A man named John Blanchard was stationed in Florida on a ship getting ready to be shipped out. And he found a used book that he thought would be interesting. As he was reading its pages, he found that he became more interested in the notes that had been written by the previous author than by him. And so he looked at the front, and the previous author's name was there, Hollis Mayfield. He did some research, and he was able to discover that she'd moved from Florida to New York City. With some effort, he found her address, but he was being shipped out. So he wrote to her. And he told her how much he had enjoyed the notes that she'd put in the margins of her book. And if she would be willing, that he would love to have her write him as he went overseas. And so they began writing back and forth letters. As they wrote, something hit a note. I mean, they really connected. You know, he'd never found someone who just he felt closer to than this woman that he was writing. And then he wrote and asked her for a picture, and she wrote back and said, "I'm not going to send you one. That shouldn't matter. You know, it's what we are on the inside that counts." Well, after 13 months of riding back and forth, his boat was coming into New York Harbor. He wrote to her and said, "Could we meet?" So they arranged to meet at Grand Central Station. And he would be holding the book. That was the clue of who he was. And he asked her to be holding a red rose. So there they were in Grand Central Station. And he was waiting for, anticipating this person that he'd come to so appreciate. He wondered, could this be love? Could this be the one that, they didn't use the term back then, but we do now, my soulmate. Well, as he was standing there waiting, a beautiful blonde-haired woman in an attractive green dress came by, and she said, "Going my way, sailor." And she kind of motioned toward him and moved toward the restaurant that was nearby. And he said it was all he could do not to follow that beautiful woman who'd given him that attention, but he thought no. And just as he turned back to wait for Hollis, he spotted her, and he was disappointed. She was in her mid-40s, rather plump, plain, but she was holding the rose. And he thought to himself, this is still someone who is special to me. This is still someone who's meant so much to me. So he walked up to her and said, "You must be Hollis." And he said, "Young man, I don't know." She said, "Young man, I don't know what's going on, but this blonde-haired lady in a green dress told me to hold this flower and said that if you ask for me, I'm in the restaurant, and come join me." It was some kind of test. Don't you love stories with a twist that you didn't expect? My wife loves Hallmark movies. And she watched one last night. She said, "You know why I liked it? Because it had a twist." And I don't know what that meant, because I don't watch it. I know how they end. It snows and they kiss on Christmas Eve. So I just go right to the end. But she said it was interesting. It wasn't the normal one. It had a twist. Well, let me share with you some twists in the story we just read. First truth I want to put before you is this. You wouldn't expect, here's the birth of the most important person in the world, and you wouldn't expect the most important person in the world to be found in this setting. If you had heard the most important person that had ever lived was about to be born, you'd expect at least they'd be born in a palace. And probably they'd be born in Rome, or if it had to be this part of the world, at least Jerusalem. But instead, this person was born 6 miles outside of Jerusalem in a little town of less than 200 people. And the angel said, "Let me tell you how you'll find him. He'll be wrapped in swaddling cloths and he'll be laying in a feeding trough." I mean, that's not what you'd expect. If you were told you're about to go and see the most important person in the world, you wouldn't expect that setting. You would expect, if you're going to meet the most important person in the world, that the important people would be the ones that would be there by him, the kings, the royalty, the generals. Instead, the angels went to a group of shepherds. Now, what you need to know about shepherds is this. Shepherds were the lowest people on the social totem pole of the first century. They were not even allowed to give testimony in court. That's how little they were thought of. These were people who were there, and they thought to themselves, you know, I wonder if anybody even remembers me, because they spent 24/7, day after day, in the fields with a bunch of sheep. They were the forgotten people. But here angels show up and say to them, "I'm bringing you good tidings of great joy for all people." Now think about that. Those are twists. And what do those kind of things say? Born in a small town of less than 200, the angels invite shepherds to come. That this is good news for all people. The most important person didn't come for other important people. The most important person came for ordinary people, the people that oftentimes you'd forget. There's a gospel group called Young Harmony. Jonathan Bond leads it. He was talking on his blog about something that happened a few years ago. They'd finished a concert, And he turned and they got on the bus. You know, if you're a good gospel group, you got a bus. And it was after midnight. They'd been out to eat. But he said, God just told him, he said, go to Hardee's. So he turned to the rest of the people in Young Harmony and said, God just told me that we need to go to Hardee's parking lot. And one of the gals in the group said, well, you know, it's after midnight. It's closed. Nobody will be there. So they drove into Hardee's. Sure enough, it was shut down. Then they drove to the back trying to get their bus out. And there was a public phone and a man sitting on the curb next to it. His head was down. He was dejected. And so he opened up the bus door and said, can I help you? And the man said, God must have sent you. He said, I was sitting here and I was praying. I said, God, if you exist, if you care, please, God, send someone to me. And then he shared this. He said, my wife and I are having great struggles, troubles. I don't think our marriage is going to make it. I'm here. I've just been praying. I don't know what to do. And he said, get in the bus. Let's go to your house. So they took the gospel bus to that man's house with him in it, and they got out, and he shared the gospel with that man. He shared the gospel with his wife and was able to lead both of them to Christ after midnight because God had not forgotten them. God knew where he was on a curb at Hardee's after midnight. A second twist that happens here in this story is this. You wouldn't expect that the most important person in the world to ever be born would have come as a baby. I mean, this is, now think who this is. This is God who became flesh. That's on the cover of your bulletin. The Word became flesh and dwelt among. This is God who's invaded. C.S. Lewis, in title of his chapter, when he talks about how God became man, he calls it the invasion. God invaded this planet. God stepped out of heaven. He came here to be what we needed him to be. And you think about this, the fact that God would not just become a man and do what he had to do, but the fact that God went all the way to becoming a baby who had to learn to walk and learn to talk and go through all of the things that we go through, that's something that's a twist. We would never have expected that God would have become a baby if he stepped into this world. But the book of Hebrews tells us why. It said that God did that through Jesus so that Jesus could be our sympathetic high priest. So that whenever we call out to him, he can literally say, I know what you're going through. I've been there. Let me read you this story. You've probably heard this. It's a pretty famous one, but it's powerful. At the end time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Some of the groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame before God's throne, but with embittered belligerence. How can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a brunette, jerking back a long sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, and death. And another group of black men lowered his collar. What about this, he demanded, showing the rope burns. Lynched for no crime but being black. We suffocated in slave ships, had been wrenched from loved ones, and toiled until only death gave release. And hundreds of such groups were visible across the plain. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in his world. How lucky God was, they all seemed to agree, to be able to live in heaven where it's all sweetness and light without weeping, fear, hunger, or hatred. Indeed. What does God know about man? What does he know about being forced to endure the trials of life? After all, God leads a pretty sheltered life. So each group sent out a leader chosen because he'd suffered the most. There was a Jew, a black, an untouchable from India, a person who was illegitimate, a person from Hiroshima, and others who had tasted life's bitterest dregs. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather simple. Before God would be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their sentence was this. God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. But because he was God, there were certain safeguards to be sure he would not use his divine power to help himself. Here are the safeguards. Let him be a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be questioned. Let him champion a cause so just but so radical it brings upon him the hate, condemnation, and destructive attacks of political and religious authorities. Let him be indicted on false charges, trialed before a prejudiced jury, convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him see what it is to be terribly alone and completely abandoned by every living being. Let him be tortured and let him die. And let his death be humiliating. Let it take place beside common criminals while he is jeered at, mocked at, and spit upon. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the great throng of people. But suddenly, after the last one finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word. No one moved. For suddenly all recognized the stark reality. God had already served his sentence. This Jesus stepped out of the world, became a baby, and he's been through it. You wouldn't have expected that in the plot twist, would you? Third truth. You wouldn't expect the most important person in the world to be a savior. Look at verse 11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a savior who is Christ the Lord. Now let me tell you what the Jews were expecting that day. They expected their Messiah. They expected this most important person who would ever be born would be born. But they thought when he came, he'd be a general. And he'd come in there and he'd grab the Romans by the nape of their necks and throw them out of the Holy Land and set them up on thrones and cause all the world to come to them and give them the respect that they deserve and undo all of the injustices that they've experienced. They wanted a general. But what they got for Christmas was what they really needed. A savior. And I don't know what you want for Christmas, but can I tell you what you need? What you need is a savior. And I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. Because every one of us on this planet, every one of us who's ever lived, and especially everyone in this room right now, we've all sinned and we've blown it, haven't we? Now before I can just hear somebody say, now wait a minute, preacher. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. Well, let's just talk about that. Let's suppose, now I would say this right quick, that I don't know that I've ever had a day this good. But let's say I have a good day and I sin only once in thought or deed that day. Now that would be an extraordinary day. Let's say I had a good month and for 30 days straight, I only sin once a day. I can't even imagine that. Let's say I had a good year and I sinned only once a day for a year, 3,650 days. And well, let's go further. Let's say I had a good decade. Now, this is just beyond belief. And I only sinned once a day for 10 years. And I don't know how to put the leap years in there. But I know it's over 3,650 sins. Let me ask you this. If you stood before a judge anywhere but California with 3,650 crimes, what would happen to you? They'd throw the book at you, wouldn't they? Well, friends, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what we all need is a Savior. And that's what they got. They wanted a general. There was a twist, though. They got the Savior. And then last truth. You wouldn't expect that the most important thing you could do would be to let someone else run your life. Look again at that verse 11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He said, let me tell you who this most important person is. He's Savior. Well, I need that. Give me that forgiveness. But he's also Lord. And hey, folks, you can't separate the two. I mean, it's a package deal. That when I open up my heart and I say, I want you, Jesus. I trust in you, Jesus. I need you. I accept him as Savior to forgive me. I accept him as Lord to take over my life. And now, can we talk? How many of you would have thought this Christmas, you know what I need? I need somebody else to tell me what I can do with my money, what I can watch on TV, where I can go on Friday night, how I'm supposed to treat that ornery person at work. I need somebody else to tell me if you're single, who I can date and who I can't. I mean, are y'all signed? Did you say, that's my Christmas list. I want somebody else to make all those decisions. I want somebody else to tell me. Because, folks, that's what it means to have Jesus as Lord of your life. We have this little compartmental thing going on. We give him our Sunday mornings. And, oh, we've done our part. There's our God part. It's over. Now, I'll do the rest. But when you make Jesus Lord, it means that he's in charge. You turn all those things over to him. And when he says it, that's settled. But can we talk? The reason why that's what you need, if you'll be honest, when a person tries to run his own life, you know what we do? We mess it up. We can't put all the pieces together, right? We mess up relationships. We mess up priorities. We mess up our finances. Isn't that exactly right? We're just not big enough to be our own God. We've got to turn our lives over to Jesus. And so the plot twist is this. He's not a general. He's a savior. But he's not just a savior. He's the Lord. And that's what you and I need for Christmas. We need God become man, who's born in the most unusual place, who came to be our Savior and will be our Lord. And we need to stop and say, you got me. I've messed it up. You take over. One of my favorite people is George Foreman. Can I give you a little tidbit that wasn't in my sermon? You know, he named all of his kids George. Did you know that? Can I tell you why? Because he never knew who his father was. He said, I want them to always know who their father was. So he named them all George. That's neither here nor there. George was the seventh child of a poor single woman. He dropped out of school as a teenager. He entered a government's jobs training program, but he was an angry young man, and it wouldn't take anything to get him into a fight. So he was constantly fighting when he would go and attend the jobs program. Well, the man that was in charge of the jobs program saw that he had real skill in fighting. So he suggested he take that skill and that energy and start boxing. So he became a champion gold gloves boxer. He went on to the Olympics and won the gold medal in the Olympics, and then he became the heavyweight champion of the world when he beat Joe Frazier. Nobody would have ever expected Joe Frazier would have gone down so quickly. He devastated Joe Frazier. He was on top of the world, but he was still that angry man. He was still that man that pushed people away. And then the worst defeat of his life happened in 1974. He went to Africa for what Muhammad Ali called the Rumble in the Jungle. And he fought a man who they said he would slaughter, Muhammad Ali, man past his prime. And Muhammad Ali did that rope-a-dope thing. And George Foreman said that day as he approached the fight, he felt extremely wrong. And he had suspicions that somebody had given him something that caused him not to be 100% himself. Whether or not that's true or not, Ali defeated him. He lost that championship. And what happened is he became angrier. He decided that he would win that title back. And I know in one particular event, he fought several people at once, just slaughtered them all, because he had that Mike Tyson-type knockout punch where he could devastate someone. And then finally, he got his chance 3 years later in 1977 to win the title back because an unexpected champion, Jimmy Young, had beaten Muhammad Ali. And they gave him the chance at the title. He was going to slaughter him. But Jimmy Young destroyed him, beat him so badly they had to carry him back to his room where they were gotten ready. They laid him on a table, and George Foreman said he felt like he was about to die. He had been pummeled that strongly. He thought he was going to die, so he began to bargain with God. He didn't want to die. He said, God, if you'll let me live, I'll give you the purse for this fight. And he said he heard God say, I don't want your money. I want you. I love that, don't you? I don't want your money. I want you. Well, he called out to God. He said, you've got me. And let me read you a passage here. George's intense spiritual struggle caused raised eyebrows in the dressing room because he started acting out according to the voice he heard. He finally yelled, Jesus Christ is coming alive in me. He felt Jesus coming in when he called out to him. And then he got up, told everybody he loved him, and kissed everybody in the room. This is George Foreman. This is the angry man. And they thought he'd lost his mind. But after that, he started preaching love instead of hate. He retired in 1977 from boxing. He was taken under his wing by a street preacher in Houston, Texas, and got him to go on the street corners and preach. And in 1980, that street preacher had a little church. He retired and gave the church to George. 1983, he started a youth center for the poor kids like he had grown up there in Houston. But it ran out of money. So he decided 10 years after he'd retired in 1987 to go back into the ring to fight. He didn't have any illusions about becoming champion, but he had to have money for his boys. And then in 1994, at the age of 45, he fought the champion Michael Mora and knocked him out. Was losing the fight until one of those big blows caught the champion and he became champion again. George Foreman found out he needed a savior. But you know what? George Foreman also found out he needed a Lord. He needed someone else running his life. And in case you hadn't found it out yet, can I say this to you today? You need a savior. You need a Lord. That would be the best Christmas gift you could receive this Christmas. Would you pray with me about that now? Lord, I come to you now and I thank you, Jesus, for who you are, that you stepped out of heaven and you went to a cross. You became a baby. You walked where we walk. You died for us and rose again. Lord, how we need you as our Savior. We need forgiveness for our sins. But Lord, how we need you to take over as well. So Jesus, today, we just declare you win. You've got us. We put our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're coming now to the hymn of invitation. There's a commitment you need to make. Won't you stand and come and make it boldly today? Let's stand now.